Corinthians 14. This gentleman right here, I have some Bibles for you. If you need one, just raise your hand. The county privilege to give you a Bible or a pencil to keep notes with. We always encourage you to keep notes. You tend to remember more if you write down those things that the Lord shows you. For all of us, let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. We go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the Bible on Sunday nights. And we are in the book of 1 Corinthians. This letter, really, that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, in which he was endeavoring in particular to straighten out a lot of problems that were going on there in the church. There was a vision, there was a carnality, they were fleshly, just a lack of spiritualness, just a lot of things going on there, and he's been dealing with each of those along the way. We just wrapped up chapter 13, of course, the great chapter on love, God's love, agape is the Greek word. It's God's unconditional love for us, unmerited, and yet just poured out upon us. And so he has just shared that awesome, awesome truth of God's great, great love for us. We wrapped up there at the end of chapter 13. But we come now to God's word. Let us pray one more time. Lord, we need prepared hearts. You love us. Oh, how you love us. But Lord, there can be so many distractions in our lives. So help us, Lord, right now. Just give us a calmness of spirit, mind, and all. And just help us to hear what you say to us tonight. It's your word. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you take your word and minister or convict or comfort, whatever is needed, Lord. Don't let us miss what you have for us tonight. So move amongst us, Lord, and move within us by the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul had wrapped up chapter 13 by saying, "And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." God's kind of love. Not the world's kind of love, of course, but God's kind of love. Again, that unconditional love, that agape love. And so chapter 14 begins, "Pursue love." Remember, the original writings didn't have chapter and verse. It was all one letter. And so he's just flowing right along. He just talked about how awesome this love is, how important this love is, that we need it, we can't manufacture it. It doesn't come naturally, only God gives it, but we're to receive it and then to let it have its work in and through us. And our part in all that, how does that occur? What's the call for us? Chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love. And desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So pursue God's love, or this type of love. Seek after it. Don't settle for anything less. And God's love working in our lives. The word pursue here is a verb, and it's in the present continuous tense. So it's an action word, and it's something we're to be actively, continually doing daily. We're to be pursuing God's love, hungry for His love, to experience it, to let it working in us, changing us and all, and then through us. It's amazing how gifted, apparently, the body of believers were there at Corinth. Many spiritual gifts going on. We've been talking about them in chapter 12, and we'll some more tonight here in chapter 14. And yet they were very carnal. So here they are working with all these gifts, prophecy and all these things going on, and yet very carnal. First of all, remember that. Gifts are not a mark of spirituality. Love. The fruits of the Spirit. That's what we're seeking. But Paul had to remind them of the place of love in all of this, and all of the gifts, and all that they were doing. So, remember, the excellent way is love. Verse 2, "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him, however in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church." So, he's getting into a couple of gifts here, gifts of the Holy Spirit. Gifts. Remember, back in chapter 12, we saw that God gives gifts, the spiritual gifts. That wasn't a complete listing, but there were a number of them listed there about various gifts God gives to the body for the purpose of what? It said to minister to one another. It's body ministry. It's how the body's built up. So that God might give someone a word of knowledge, a word of prophecy, gifts of healing and all. And he said it's to be expressed towards others, it's to meet needs in the body. And so there's these gifts given. Well, tonight we get to a couple of them, particularly this gift of tongue. Can be controversial if misunderstood, And he has such an awesome, awesome blessing really for every believer. So here's talking about this gift of tongues, like in verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. He who prophesies edifies the church. Tongues are supernaturally speaking in a language that is unknown by the one speaking. It's a language that I don't know. And yet God gives, and so we speak it for him. And they'll call, of course, there's the accompanying gift called interpretation of tongues. We'll get that in a moment, which someone there who can translate it, or may not translate, but interpret it. But here he's talking about tongues. Now notice it says, in this gift of tongues that God gives, it says, verse 2, he speaks in a tongue, does not speak to men, but to God. So whenever a tongue is spoken out in a setting, it's going to be something that's to God. Prayer to God, praise to God, or something. But it's going to be, it's to God. The operation of the gift of tongues is speaking to God. Therefore, an interpretation of that tongue will always be something that's to God. Someone speaks in tongues, and someone gives an interpretation. If they go, well, that's just an interpretation. Thus saith the Lord to you, you better repent, or that wouldn't be an interpretation of a tongue, because tongues are always to God. So it's not a word of knowledge, a prophecy or something, it's to God. So it'll come out more like a proclaiming how good God is or something like that. Remember in Acts how he said they were all speaking in tongues, and the other heard it, so we hear them all proclaiming the goodness of God and the wonders of God and all. And so that's the idea. Now, tongues are a gift, as it describes here, whereby a person is communicating with God. That's what this gift of it's a gifting of the Spirit in which the person communicates with God. It bypasses the intellect. We'll see more about that in a moment, but the idea is it's unknown. It's not a language that you naturally know. So the intellect's not involved. It's the Spirit leading the person to speak in a language they don't know about, but it is to God, praising God or praying to God. But, as he points out, it's going to be talked about here, since it is an unknown tongue, others are not built up by it in and of itself. Unless there is an interpretation, those around won't know what's being said. They go, "What? Wow, what's he saying?" And so, it builds us up. Verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. So it's a spiritual gift. A person speaks in his tongue, an unknown language to them, but it has this effect. It says that it edifies, it builds up that person doing it. It has the supernatural effect of strengthening their walk and their faith and all. So it builds them up, but it doesn't do anything for the body. So it's unlike all the other gifts in that way. All the other gifts are for the body to minister to the body. This gift is a gift to edify the person between them and God. So that's the case. So tongues, he says, edifies himself, but prophecy builds up the church. So he's going to make the argument here that in a group setting, prophecy is better in that sense because it builds up others, where tongues just builds up the person. Again, all the gifts are for building up the church except this gift of tongues, speaking in unknown language, which is for the building up of the person. Now last time we were together, we spoke about, are these gifts for today? And we discussed, we won't go into it in depth right now, but yes. The gifts are very much for today. We looked at that in the context of where it was spoken about. That's why these instructions are given. It's the proper use of the gifts. God would not have given them if we were not to be using them. Are weird things done in the name of the gifts of the Spirit? No, yes. But that doesn't mean we should stay away from the proper place, the proper use of them, because they're for the building up of the church, and yes, they are for today. So, the gifts are given to each one as is needed in the body, that's back in chapter 12, to build up the body. Now, tongues are for, as I said, each one's building up. And that is why. And if anything I say tonight, we're going to want to talk some more, Lord willing, look at other things, but this is the thing that you're going to catch me later about, if anything, and talk to you about. So let me just clarify right now, very clearly, because I do want to encourage everyone to be open to this. Tongues are for the building up of the person. They edify the person. Unlike all the other gifts, which are for the body, this is for the person, between them and the Lord. It builds up their faith and strength in the Lord and all. So, that is why I believe. You see, I'm reading my notes. Real careful, because I want to say it exactly right here, so when you get me later, at least I'd say, well, this is what I said. There is not direct scriptural support for what I'm about to say. It's just my belief and experience. Okay? Are tongues a gift for today? Yes. But what I want to add is this. It's my belief and my experience that tongues are for everybody, for all believers, so that a person can pray in tongues. A prayer language is the word that's often given the title. That I believe that's available to all believers, if they're open to it, that God will give you a prayer language to be used in times of private prayer. Because it is for the edifying, the building up of the person, of you. It helps you pray. It helps you intercede when you don't know how to pray. I do not see God giving some people this gift, which builds us up so much in terms of personal edifying, and yet withholding it from others. I don't see God just giving some people a gift that's designed to build them up and to say, but no, not for you. Okay, I'm going to build you up, but not you. And I'll give you something. I'm not going to give it to you. And I believe, again, from personal experience, from my understanding of things, etc., that the gift of tongues, unlike all the other gifts which God gives to meet needs in the body as He chooses, who truly will, I give this person and to that person, because this is a personal gift to you and God to build you up. I do believe it's available to everybody. Does everyone receive it? No. Does everyone currently use that? No. But I do believe it's available to each one if they will indeed be open and seek it. The line to challenge about this later will form right over here afterwards. You can get up here and get my face about it. But hopefully you'll just go back and read chapters 12, 13, and 14 here and consider what I'm saying here. I do not believe that God would select some for this special gift of being built up in this way and others not. I believe it's available for all who are willing to. You don't have to make you receive it. You don't have to. But I believe it's available. Well, what about back in chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus said, do all speak in tongues? Do all prophesy? And it was spoken in such a way that the obvious answer was no. They don't. But remember, that was the church setting. He's talking about, do all in the church setting do that? No. Some will do this, some will do the other, some will do the other. But for our personal prayer life, I believe there's this gifting is available to each person. Verse 5. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues. Unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. So Paul's saying, in a group gathering, in a church gathering, the body gathers together, prophecy is better because it builds up the whole church. That's kind of the context of his argument here. When we gather, that's the greater goal, to build others up. So he says it's better in a group setting that there be prophecy rather than tongue. Verse 6. Now we're getting into some teachings that Paul, the Lord, through Paul, gives us on this gift of tongues. So it's not that we're just picking a night to focus on just this, but we've arrived at that portion of Scripture, and it's important teaching. So it's on the use of tongues and the necessity of interpretation when it's in a church setting. Let's just read through 7 and we'll go back and comment. Verse 6, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise, in the same way, you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Okay, so what is he saying here? He's saying, well, I guess it's pretty straightforward, but if you come to a group gathering, just continue that theme, and someone speaks out in tongue, he says, unless there's interpretation, it will profit nobody anything. Except that person, they get built up, but it doesn't profit anybody else. And he says, I mean, it's like a he says, like a flute or a harp or something, if you just make random sounds, that's no good. And, or a trumpet, if it just gives an uncertain sound, you won't know, hey, is that what, you know, remember in the army or something, or like in the old days, cavalry, you know, they blow the horn, blow the trumpet, you know, and they tell them, that's how they signal those days. But he has to make a certain sound. I mean, you don't know, is he calling us to lunch, or are we calling the battle? Are we supposed to charge right now, or run for the chow hall? You know, you need to know the differences in it. So he's saying that. That's the case. If it's just tongues being spoken out, no interpretation, people don't know what's going on. So he's bearing that point home here. It has to be according to this guideline that God is giving us here. But interesting, therefore, verse 13, it says, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. That indicates to us that, see, most time we think about the fact that the gift of tongues is given to one, and if it's in a group setting, then we right away look to someone who has an interpretation. Usually it's someone else. But this indicates the same person could have both gifts going on. First, I think that would be very rare, but apparently that can happen with the same person be given the gift of interpreting what he's just spoken out. Verse 14. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. So it's good for my spirit, but my understanding doesn't gain anything. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, I'll also sing with understanding. Paul says, do both. Do both. There's a place for both. There are times when we pray or sing in a known language, he says. And there's going to be times when we sing or pray in an unknown language. There's a place for both. Singing in it, too. Interesting. So it's to build up your faith, in the Lord, etc. But both are done here. Now note the word understanding. Which I'm saying, sometimes I pray in the spirit. Sometimes I pray with understanding. That's why I'm saying where in tongues and all, it bypasses the understanding or the intellect. It's not, it's a language you don't know. So your intellect, in that sense, is involved. That's what I was saying earlier. Verse 16. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. So, this shows us that Paul was emphasizing the use of tongues more in the term of privacy, your own prayer life, and your own praise times, and that in the gatherings of the church, those times are for teaching, for ministry to the body. That's where he says things like prophecy and all are much better, that I may teach others. I'd rather speak 5 words with understanding that I can encourage and teach and build up than 10,000 words in some foreign tongue. And so, the idea there, the emphasis is on prayer language for private devotion and all, teaching and all for our group gathering. And that's where we built up. See, that's why our focus for tonight is that. As we gather tonight, our focus tonight is on the teaching, the understanding of God's Word. Verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, be babes, but in understanding, be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. And yet, for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. If you're not real familiar with the fellowship here, or myself, you might think, "Boy, this guy's." But I'm just reading scriptures here, but I want to put it right out here because we have to be real open about this kind of thing. But the reality is, verse 22 is acknowledged amongst Bible commentators and all. It is a very hard verse to interpret and understand, as we've been given. In light of the following verses we're about to read, in verses 23 and 24. Verse 22 seems to almost contradict what we're about to read. You'll see that in a moment. It seems to say something very different, but he's going to turn right around and say about tongues. Notice what he says in verse 22. Here he says, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now we're going to see it in a minute here. But let me add this real quick. Remember in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit was first given to the church, the newborn church and all right then, God used tongues to get the attention of unbelievers, that they could see that all this was indeed from God. So it could be that that's what it's talking about here. It says, tongues are a sign to unbelievers. It could be referring to something like in Acts chapter 2 there, where the unbelievers saw it and said, "Well, this really shows us this got to be God here." And it prepared the way for the unbelievers to believe. They were drawn by the phenomenon of what they were hearing, and they came, and that caused them to listen to what God used Peter to declare to them. So perhaps that's what's meant here. But many good Bible teachers declare that this verse is probably a copyist error. Now, again, that line will form over here later. But no, what I'm trying to say is, obviously we believe and know that the Bible is the divine, infallible, inspired Word of God in its original writings. But all of you understand that you hold a translation. So we have in the original writings, inspired, infallible Word of God. But man's copying of those writings can contain error. Someone could take that, and this is one in which many solid Bible scholars believe that probably here somebody reversed something. Let's go on to read, see why I'm saying all this and why people say that. Verse 23. "Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will it not say that you are out of your mind?" Now see, he just said in verse before that, tongues are for unbelievers. Next verse he says, "But if you do this in front of unbelievers, won't they say you guys are all crazy?" Verse 24. "But if all prophesy, an unbeliever, an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all." But in the verse in 22, he said that it wasn't for unbelievers. And now you're saying, but when unbelievers come in and hear prophecy, they'll know that this is of God. So there seem to be opposite statements there. And most commentators say this is probably the more accurate. 23 and 24 is the way to view this in terms of its effect on believers and unbelievers. So there's just this idea here that if everybody's speaking in his tongue and all, and somebody who comes in and doesn't, you know, we have some visitors, they don't know the Lord, and they hear all this, they go, "Man, these guys," and they head for the door. And so that's why Paul's giving this. He's going to go on to give some order, rules of order and conduct for the use of tongues and all. We'll see that in just a moment. But basically, he's talking about the effects of prophecy and tongues here, and the place where they're appropriate and where they're not. Verse 25, And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. So we're talking about the effect of prophecy on an unbeliever. "And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." So prophecy, the holding forth of God's word, is the preferred focus when you're gathered together. Here it shows the unbeliever that God is indeed in this. Whew. Okay, pressing on. Verse 26. "How is it then, brethren?" So he's talked about all this wisdom. "How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a song, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." So there's confusion in the gatherings of the church there, the body of believers at Corinth. And so the main focus in all this you're going to see, you're going to end up in this, with this statement, this conclusion. He's saying, look, there's confusion. So he's saying, let everything be done orderly. Let everything be done in a way that will build up people, not confuse them. Verse 27. "If anyone speaks in a tongue," now this is in the group, in the church setting. "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God." So this is God's design for the orderly use of the gift of tongues. If someone speaks out in tongues in a church setting, it is my place as the pastor or whoever might be leading at that moment to call for an interpretation. Simply means let's wait on the Lord and see who he might use and how he wants to give someone that gift of interpreting. Now, again, an interpretation is not a strict translation, it's an interpretation of what was just said. That's why sometimes the interpretation might be longer or shorter than the tongue itself. But if there is no interpretation, it says, then be quiet, don't do anymore. It says, speak to yourself and to God. That's what it is. Remember, it's a prayer language from you and God. Let him speak to himself and to God, but be quiet in the church. And so if someone were to, and let's say on our afterglow times, our prayer time, someone does speak out in tongues, by place say, thank you, Lord, and we wait on you for the interpretation. If God indeed uses someone for that, in that gift, it'll be something that's directed toward God. That's all know it's interpretation. And simply our hearts really bear witness. We think, it's like a drink of water for a thirsty soul. And it'll just bear witness to it. If there is no interpretation, doesn't mean God doesn't want to give it. Perhaps somebody receiving it, but they don't understand that that's what's going on, or they're just reluctant, or they're holding back, or whatever. And so it doesn't mean that that tongue wasn't from the Lord. It just means for some reason the gift's not being operated right now. So we're to move on. Just move on. Just trust God for it. Don't make a big deal of it. Just move on. But if there's no interpretation, then let it go. And be quiet. And press on. Verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. So when someone speaks out, if they're saying they are indeed speaking for the Lord, we're to listen with discernment. So if you're at a church gathering, in particular, of course, the way we typically do that is in a prayer time or an afterglow time, we're waiting on the Lord, and someone begins to speak out with a prophecy. Someone begins to say, thus saith the Lord. The Lord gives them a word to say. You don't just go, okay, well, you just totally take it in and say, okay, I'll go, you go to live by it or something. You learn to listen with discernment, it says here. Let the others judge is the idea. Judge what you hear if someone says that they're speaking for the Lord. What's the basis for that judgment? The basis for judgment always is it scriptural? Does it line up with scripture? Does it line up with the body, the context of scripture? God is never going to contradict himself. He won't say something through a gift, through a word of prophecy, word of knowledge, or something, word of prophecy. He's not going to say something that contradicts this already written word. So if someone stands up and says, all roads lead to heaven, no one can believe in Jesus, or something, hold it. That's not from God, because it doesn't line up with Scripture. So you get to judge. Does this fit with what we know of the revealed nature and character of God and His Word and all? That's our main way of judging. Does it line up with the written revelation of God, His purposes, His will? Verse 30. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophet. The image you see of someone supposedly being under the control of the Holy Spirit, in which they're totally weirding out, falling over the floor, barking like a dog or something, totally out of control of themselves, that's not but God isn't like that. That's what it says here. Notice that. Very important verse. Verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophet. The Holy Spirit will not make you do something. And like come in and also he's going to weird out and run into the wall or something. I couldn't control myself. God made me do that. God, you don't have to get up and interrupt the service. I couldn't help it, God, you made me get up and totally do it. No, it's under your control. He says God's not the author of confusion. I have the pastor on the right to go, hold it. God's speaking in his word right now. He's not going to be the author of confusion here. So, but important here is God's not going to make you do or say some dumb thing. Okay? It's under our control. We are pardoned to it. We are yielded to his working, but we still have our faculties and all. You don't have to go, it's not like that. Verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So if what's going on is confusion, or if the result of what this person says they're being led by the Spirit is confusion, if the result's confusion, you know it's not of God. There's the pandemonium and chaos going on, the result is a lack of clarity, there's confusion, you say, wait a minute, this isn't God, we need to back up, slow down, stop, whatever's going on. For God is not the author of confusion. Verse 34. Let your women keep silent in the churches, I wish there was a door between me and you, Dad, to get out of here. Now I got a third line going on. Okay, ladies, I guess you can line up there. Now let's hear this in context. Hold on. Verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. No problem there, no controversy, right? We'll just move on. No. Remember, Paul is trying to correct a number of things that were going on in the church at Corinth. He's trying to establish guidelines for order in the church. Back in chapter 11, remember this, when he was talking about women being veiled and men already not being veiled in church and all, remember what he said? He said, when women praying or prophesying in the church, he talks about wear a covering and all that kind of stuff. So he already acknowledges that women will have their place in the service in prayer and prophesying and other things. So that's not what he's saying. That women can't pray or have other parts of the service in that regard. But what he's referring to is the practice. Now remember, in those days, following after the tradition and all, in those days, the women sat on one side and men sat on the other. So most commentators declare this referred to the practice that they developed where women were asking questions across the aisle of their husbands, asking for clarification or, you know, like, and so you might have a wife on one side, husband over there, service going on. Hey, honey, what does that mean? What does he say? I don't get it. Or whatever. Explain that to me. It's that kind of a thing. He's saying, look, don't be doing that. If you have a question, wait until you get home. What he's saying. He said, but it's a shame to you guys. Remember, he's talking about order, not confusion. During the service, you're not to be talking out, I can cross the aisles for questions and clarification stuff. He says, if you have a question, wait till you get home. That's all he's being said. He's already talked about the fact that women can pray, prophesy, and have gifts going on and everything else. This is just, apparently there's this practice of talking across the aisle, causing confusion, and he basically loves it. He says, knock it off. Wait till after church. And you can talk about those kinds of things. You can talk about what it's saying to you or whatever. Verse 36. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? Don't think that you or anybody ever have a special dispensation. That you're the only one with truth. You know, you see that a certain amount. People come along and all of a sudden they're so sure they have the take on something that no one else really has. You know, you see people come along and go, oh, I have this understanding of this verse that no one out in the last 2,000 years has had. Follow me, because I have the correct way to look at this. Well, other portions of Scripture talk about that fact that no one has their own special unique revelation like that. That's not the case. So don't think you're the only one with this truth, that you're the one that it originally came from or something. Verse 37. If anyone thinks himself, Paul's going to go ahead and run here around some people who might object. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. So if they come out disagreeing, well, just write him off. Be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. But here's the bottom line of it all. This is why he's doing it. Let all things be done decently and in order. So, hopefully here we see the main gist of this whole thing here. The point of the section, let everything be decently and in order. Again, Corinth had a lot of problems. Paul is trying to straighten it out. His point here, like you said earlier, God is not the author of confusion. Chapter 15. Don't panic. We obviously won't finish the chapter tonight, but we'll get started into it. The Lord willing, we'll finish up maybe the book next week. Chapter 15. Now remember, as I just said, the church at Corinth had many problems, and Paul wrote his letter to deal with those problems. He dealt with division amongst them, carnality, and the misuse of the gifts, He tried to correct many problems. But we're the beneficiary for it. That's why God retained me, because it's really good, important instruction for all of us. Now, in this chapter, we're going to see another problem that apparently was going on there, and he's going to begin to deal with. Apparently, there were some in the body that were saying there is no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. So, just as in the other cases, Paul takes this issue head on. And in doing so, he's going to write a chapter now that is awesome in just how it drives home the surety of the resurrection of Jesus and consequently of us as believers. Let's look at it. Let's get into it for tonight. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. By which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. So, he's going to be talking about resurrection here. And he says, I declare to you this gospel, this good news, which I preached to you when I was amongst you. Remember, he's writing to the Ephesus back now that he was there, he'd been amongst them. And he goes, and this is what you believe. Now, we're going to go on to see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, conquering sin, conquering death, is an integral part of the gospel. So Paul begins by pointing out that this gospel is the means by which they, and we of course, are saved. As long as your heart believes it, as long as it's not in vain, as long as your belief isn't empty, vain and empty, if you really mean it, then you are saved. Verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So the death and resurrection of Jesus are both according to Scripture. But that's one proof of its validity, that God declared ahead of time that it was going to happen. It wasn't just they got out of control or something, but he was sent for that very purpose of dying for our sins, but then raising from the dead, conquered death for us. Now, the Scriptures that Paul would be referring to, because this letter and the other letters aren't in the form of the New Testament yet. He's just now writing this. So when he declares it according to the Scriptures, he's referring, of course, mainly to the Old Testament. That the Old Testament is pointed forward. Well, which one? Can anybody name an Old Testament portion of Scripture, for example, that spoke about what the Messiah would go through in terms of dying? Do we have any Old Testament portion of Scripture that point to that? I'm going to throw it up and see if anybody has an answer. I'll use the Army method in a minute. What do you think? Anything in Old Testament Scripture that we can go back and say, look, God talked about that was going to happen way back, 100 years ago. I've got about at least probably 10 minutes here. Yeah, call on Tim. Let's put Tim on the spot. He was better. Well, let's take something like Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is called the Messianic Psalm because in reading Psalm 22, I won't take time to do it tonight, but just go read Psalm 22. It is obvious it's a Messianic Psalm. It's a prophetic psalm talking about what the Messiah would go through. It's the view from the cross. Psalm 22 is a view from the cross. My God, why are you forsaking me? And Jesus quotes Psalm 22 on the cross to point back to that fact. That old psalm is what he was going through right there. And in that psalm, it talks about piercing his hands and all, that they pierced him. And that was before crucifixion was even known, back when that psalm was penned. And so we have things like that. Another portion of Scripture, Isaiah 52, last end of 52 there, and on into all of Isaiah 53. Again, obvious reference to the Messiah and what he can go through. He bore our iniquities, our sins were placed upon him for us. We all like sheep had gone astray, but he took them, the sins upon him and all. And so, lots of Old Testament references to what the Messiah would go through. But where does it speak of Jesus rising the third day? Because it says here that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Well, this might be a little harder for you to find, but Jesus is going to help us understand something. Matthew 12:40, Jesus is speaking, and he said what? For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus here helps us understand that by figure, that by example, the Old Testament had that. Jonah was an example of it, and that Jesus would follow that same idea. It's just Jonah was in the great fish. He was going to be in the earth. He would go, he would die and rise again on the third day. Other types, it's been pointed out, for example, in Genesis, Abraham takes Isaac up, and Isaac, of course, is a type of Christ. He's been called to sacrifice his son to God. And yet, you read in Genesis 22:5, Abraham says to the young man with him, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So here you have a man that is under the call, the command of God to sacrifice his son, and he says, "Well, we will come back." Well, to do that implies a resurrection somewhere in there. But a substitute is given and all. But the idea being is the Old Testament pointed here. So he's saying that what Jesus went through is validation, shows the scriptures to be true. And so again, that's one proof of the resurrection. Verse 5. And that he was seen. So another proof that he rose from the dead was the many people who saw him. And that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12, the other apostles. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some had fallen asleep. So here we have a list of witnesses that saw Jesus risen from the dead. And notice, Paul even points out that amongst these hundreds that saw Jesus risen, he says, now some have died, but many are still alive. If anyone doubted this, all they had to do was go talk to him. He's saying those witnesses are still alive, many of them. Just go ask them. They'll verify it. So that's another proof, the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, an awesome thing happens here. In their questioning of all this, Paul responds to them. As he does, he's going to launch into an awesome teaching on the resurrection. And I just pray this all reassure your heart. You don't need to fear death. You don't need to fear what we call death if you are a believer. Verse 7, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. Paul's talking about this fact, he says, born out of due time. Basically, remember, he wasn't one of the original apostles, is what he's saying here. He came into the kingdom after being experienced on the Damascus Road and all. But somewhere along the way, he declares that he also saw Jesus. So, he's also a witness to this resurrection. For I am the least of the apostles, verse 9, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Verse 10 really is an awesome verse here. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. So I came in after the other apostles, and as one born out of due time, and the Lord had to get hold of me later. Yeah, I used to be out to, I persecuted the church. I was out to get the Christians, but God saved me. But his grace towards me wasn't vain. It wasn't empty. I let his grace have its effect in my life. And so, by his grace, I am what I am. Don't let God's grace ever be taken for granted. Let it have its full work. Paul received God's grace. He rested in it. He preached it. My encouragement is we need to do the same. We do what we do because of his grace, not to earn it. It's his love and grace working in our life. But what you do does show if you understand it. If you really receive and understand it, you will be changed by it. Remember, you've been forgiven much. Love much. We've all been forgiven much, just some of us seem to be more aware of it than others. We're going to begin a long portion here. Look at verse 12 for just a moment. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So, that's what I meant. He's responding to a question. That's another, apparently, remember, he's dealing with issues. Apparently, there were some here that had arisen as false teaching within the church of Corinth, so Paul is compelled to set the record straight. If Christ's priest has been raised from the dead, how is it that some of you are saying there is no resurrection of the dead? Let's read through this next little paragraph and wrap it up. That would be probably a good place to stop. But he's saying, okay, now, how is it you say this?
Now look what he says about it, verse 13.
But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. It'll all be in vain, he says. Some of you are saying there's no resurrection. He says, but let's be clear here. If there's no resurrection, Jesus has not risen. And if he hasn't risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is empty. Vain. No good. If Jesus is not risen. Verse 15. Yes, we are found false witnesses. We'd be liars. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. And we did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So, he's stressing here the importance, the truth of the resurrection. It may be possible for some people to reason, well, you know, even if there isn't really a heaven, even if there is no resurrection, still, just to live the Christian life would be worth it. It's possible someone could reason that. Still, even if it turns out that this whole thing isn't true, but at least I've had that kind of hope and we've had a good life, and I've been good to others, and it's been that, you know, we've been good Christian people that way. That's not how Paul sees it. What does Paul say here? Look at verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If there is no resurrection, if there is no heaven, if our sins aren't forgiven, it's not like, well, that's the okay or something. Then we are to be most pitied above everybody. It makes all the difference whether these things are true or not. You see, it's not just some religion. It's not just a theoretical lifestyle. It's not a social club that we're a part of as we become Christians. But rather, it's that which has changed our destiny, our eternity. It's a very real event that changes everything for those who receive of Jesus. That, in turn, causes us to have a true and living hope. It causes us to live with assurances. We can face this life. We live in a certain way, a totally different way, because of the truth of the resurrection. We have certain beliefs because of it, and they're truths that we can hang on to. But they're all rooted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And those points are what make Christianity different from all other religions. It's not just a system of belief, but it's the celebration of the one who came, who died for us, who rose, etc. And so, the resurrection is pivotal, crucial to the good news. It's not good news without there being a resurrection of Jesus, and of course, the one that's up ahead for us. So, it's good news because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So Paul says, if Jesus didn't rise, we're still in our sins. We're to be most pitied. Never compromise on the resurrection. When you're talking with someone, you're sharing about it and all, hang on to that. It's a key part of the gospel. It's such an awesome truth declared by witnesses and scriptures and everything else. Settle in your heart and in your mind and rest in the fact. What's the fact? Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. And has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. So rest in the fact, the truth of the resurrection. We'll stop there and we'll jump in verse 20, Lord willing, next week. Let's all stand. If you need prayer tonight, Rudy, our prayer captain, would love to pray with you, so just see him afterwards. He'll direct you to someone to pray with you. And may God give you an awesome week. Walking in and pursuing God's great love, and in the fact, the truth, that we indeed follow and serve our risen Savior. Let's pray. Lord, help us to grow in an understanding, heart understanding of your love. Lord, soak us in your love. Help us, Lord, we need you. We need more of you and less of us. You must increase. We must decrease. We need your work, Lord.
Lord, forgive us for our selfishness and all. Help us to love like you. Just fill us with your love and help us to pass it on. Lord. And Lord, thank you that you are. You're a God of order. And you want things done decently and in order. You're not a God of confusion. Thank you for that. And thank you that you give gifts to minister. And we don't have to be afraid of them. Because they're from you and you love us. Thank you for the truth of the gospel, the truth of the resurrection. I pray for each one here, Lord, to just settle any unease anyone might have about this whole thing. And just know, help us all to really have that settled in our hearts. We've received Jesus Christ, and we are indeed heaven born. Thank you, brother. In Jesus' name. Amen.